Please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We're in a section of Chronicles where we're continuing to see the unfolding story of God's people in the kingdom of Judah. And sometimes all you really need to know is the first line of a story to have a sense of what kind of story you're dealing with. For example, once upon a time, and you know you're dealing with a fairy tale, right? Or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know there's going to be lightsabers. Or if William were to come up to me and begin a story with, so Jocelyn and I were playing with matches in the living room. You know that's a story that's going nowhere good, right? The passage we have before us is more like that totally hypothetical third story. 2 Chronicles 18:1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. That story is not going to end well, as soon as you see that opening. Now, if you remember your context here, we've got the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, divided into two nations. The northern group is called the nation of Israel. The southern group is called the nation of Judah. The northern group is led by a very pagan, ungodly, wicked king named Ahab. The southern kingdom is led at this time by a godly man named Jehoshaphat. And they make an alliance. They not only make an alliance, they do it by marriage. If you look at some cross-reference passages, you find that it's Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter. This is logical, but a bad idea. It's logical because, as we're going to see as the story progresses, they've got a common enemy. It's logical because ethnically, they're the same people group. They're connected genealogically, right? These are their extended family, so to speak. But that's not what should tie them together. The key aspect that we need to recognize in the story of God's people during this time in Old Testament history is that it all comes down to one question. Do you follow Yahweh? Are you trusting the one true God, or are you distracted or diverted or misled into something else? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, New Testament era, God's word to Christians says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now that gets quoted sometimes by Christians in regards to marriage, that Christians should only marry other Christians. That's valid. But that's not the only place that this applies. Christians should be so wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord, their life should be so defined by following Jesus, that it's crazy talk to think that they'd want to be partnering up with somebody who doesn't have those same values, right? If you put a little pony, right, like from a pony ride, next to a Clydesdale to plow your field, your crops are going to be in a circle, right? It's not going to work well. You're not going to have what you need as a result of pairing those two together. So also, if those who follow Jesus and love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, try to do any meaningful life together with somebody who doesn't have those values, who loves something else more than the Lord. We can't get sucked into this idea that, well, these other things are what really matter, regardless of what we think about God. No. I remember in early college talking to a high school friend who was just dumbfounded by the idea that I would limit myself in the idea of dating to somebody who was an enthusiastic Christian, was serious about their walk with Jesus. Why would you do that? That narrows it down so much. And I'm like, yeah, in a good way, because I'm going to follow Jesus for my whole life. Why would I want to have to make parenting decisions and financial decisions and where to live decisions and all these other things with somebody that's not on the same course as me, that isn't valuing the same things as me? It's key. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, skipping ahead a chapter for just a moment, verse 2, we're going to find out a little rebuke that the southern, generally godly king gets. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." In other words, this guy who's committed to following God partnered with somebody who hates God, and God uses a prophet or a seer to call him out, like, "What are you doing partnering with him? He hates God. Why would you team up with him?" God's mad about that. That's why wrath from God went out against Jehoshaphat. Now realize that in context, when the prophet says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Love and hate here should be understood not simply as emotions, though that too probably at points, but lifestyle. If somebody loves the Lord, it's going to come out in how they live, right? What did Jesus say? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," right? And to hate the Lord, you're going to live contrary to his ways. Why? Why would you do this? Why would you partner in that way? Faith in the one true God, that is, faith in Christ, is so holistic, so encompassing, that it is impossible to meaningfully partner with unbelievers without experiencing severe conflicts of interests and competing values. Our faith in God is meant to be so wholehearted and determinative of how we live our whole lives that partnership with unbelievers is unviable and out of bounds. Now, I'm not saying that they shouldn't be in our lives. Absolutely they should. God wants us to have relationships with non-Christians. Absolutely. Friendships. Do some measure of life together. Be ambassadors for Christ in their lives. And I'm not talking about just give them the gospel message. I'm talking about meaningful, lived out friendship. But there are some things that you just don't do because it's going to create too much conflict. Marriage is one of those things. If you are committed to following the Lord Jesus, you do not want to make the mistake of marrying somebody who doesn't share that value and commitment. Business, right? You're going to start up your own business. You do not want a co-owner of your business who's all about the bottom line and doesn't care about following the Lord and what you're doing. Even in some contexts in politics, you can get yourself into trouble here. Really, this is a principle for all of life. Think about who you're partnering with. Are you on the same path? Because having the same enemy, which we're going to see in our passage, doesn't mean that you're on the same path. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Not a good policy for Christian living. 2 Chronicles verses 18, 2 and 3. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." So the southern guy goes down to visit the northern guy. Down, even though it's north, we think of down as south, but down because he's up on a mountain city in Jerusalem. He has to go down the mountain to get to the northern area. They have a feast for him. And Ahab says, "Hey, let's have a war. Let's go to war against Syria, who at this time possesses the city of Ramoth-Gilead, and let's take back this city that used to be part of Israel, but the Syrians took. You in?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, I'm in. I'll fight with you. We'll be a team. Let's do this." But, verse 4, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" Right? contingency offer on the house, right? This is the, but before we run down this path, let's do something here. Let's check and see what God has to say about this. Verse 5. Then the king of Israel, aka Ahab, aka the pagan, ungodly, wicked king, gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." 400 prophets, 400 men whose profession it is to speak what God would have them say. And they all say, "Yes, do it. Victory is yours, king." Except this king is not a king who follows the one true God. This is not a godly man. And his prophets are almost certainly not prophets of the one true God. They're prophets most likely of Asherah. If you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets and the showdown on the top of the mountain, Mount Carmel, he called for all the prophets of Asherah and Baal, but it only seems that the Baal prophets showed up. So these are probably those pagan prophets of Asherah. They're certainly not faithful men of God, because those guys had been run out of the northern kingdom and fled to the south. And so all these corrupt religious men tell the king exactly what he wants to hear. And the southern king seems to be able to kind of clue in on this, seems to recognize that these prophets don't necessarily represent Yahweh. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" Like, yeah, you got 400 guys giving you the answer you want, but is there anybody else that might speak on behalf of God here? We need to remember that not all who claim to speak for God are equal. Not everyone who is a pastor, not everyone who says they understand the Bible, not everyone who has the title reverend or calls themselves a bishop or an apostle or a cardinal speaks faithfully on behalf of God. I had a friend in college who became a pastor in the Baptist church. Godly man, good theology, loves the Lord, solid guy, no doubt speaks for the Lord because he's faithful to God's word. However, he and I talked at one point. I said, "What was the process for you as a Baptist becoming a reverend?" He said, "They hired me. That was it. There was no vetting process at all to make sure that he was on track, that his life matched God's word, etc., other than whatever questions the local church happened to think to ask him at the front end of their interview. That was it." It was like, that doesn't seem very thorough. There are also people who start off well and end badly. We've seen that in Scripture a number of times too, haven't we? Not everyone who says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the way of God," is accurately conveying or teaching or representing God. And so we ought to have our feelers up, measuring, discerning, is this person faithfully representing God? And the best way to measure that is what they say that God stands for matching up with what God has said in his word? And does it match what God has revealed in Jesus Christ? Because if it doesn't, they're not speaking for God. Southern King Jehoshaphat wants to hear from someone else. Verse 7, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." King says, "Well, there's one other guy, but he never tells me what I want to hear." Ahab has a problem with this other prophet, Micaiah, because he contradicts Ahab, because he stands up against power and says, "No, that's not what God would want here. That's not how God does things." He contradicts Ahab's plans and preferences. And so he trashes this guy. "I hate that guy." And Jehoshaphat says, don't be like that. Don't trash someone who's faithful to God and faithfully speaks God's word, right? If you go back two chapters to chapter 16, we find Jehoshaphat's predecessor, his dad Asa, who started well, reigned well for quite a while, and then tanks towards the end of his kingship. He gets mad at a prophet who contradicts him and puts this prophet in the stocks in prison. There is a tendency to say, tell me what I want to hear or I will make your life hard. Tell me what I want to hear. Agree with what I've already decided I believe or I want nothing to do with you. That is a very dangerous posture to take, especially against those who are faithful to God. And the tendency is to do that. How many times in the Bible do we see the prophets who are faithful to God getting in trouble with God's people? If I were an Old Testament guy and God said, I'm going to make you a prophet, I'd be like, oh no, I'm going to die young. This isn't going to go well. Even in the New Testament, you get to the book of Acts and you see Stephen talking about the history of Israel and he gets to this punchline. He's like, has there ever been a prophet that you guys didn't hate? Rhetorical question, but basically anybody that speaks for God is on your bad side because you don't want God and God's ways. There's a tendency to go there. And even beyond specifically that God representatives, there's a problem with having a bad attitude towards those who contradict us. I'm going to be blunt. You are wrong about something. I don't know what that something is. But there's no way you are 100% right about every single thing that you have a perspective on. You're not that impressive, nor am I. Which means some of the things we think we get right now, we're wrong. And we need somebody else to help us see our blind spots and correct us. And 1,000 times more we need that in our spiritual lives. You don't have it all figured out, nor do I. God made us to need one another and to need the correction of the Holy Spirit and of fellow Christians, both and. We don't get to pick and choose like, oh, you know, I don't need your correction, Bob, because the Holy Spirit will let me know. Well, sometimes he uses Bob, right? That's in the scripture as well. Think carefully about how you respond to contradiction and correction. Verse 8, the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So picture this situation. These two kings are holding court in an outdoor setting. They got their thrones carried out there in a public setting. There's a lot of room for people to gather around because you got 400 prophets at minimum. Right, plus whatever other spectators might be around. And one of these bad pagan prophets, Zedekiah, decides to act out in a skit form the message that the king wants to hear. He gets these iron horns and is like, do it like this. And, you know, the point is, yeah, listen to what we've told you. Go ahead and do it. And all the other prophets are like, yeah, what he said. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead in triumph, the Lord, now notice in your Bible, capital big L, capital little O-R-D. That means he's talking about the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He's claiming to speak for the God of the burning bush, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he says this. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. These two kings have a common enemy, Syria. They're looking to reclaim land southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So this is in bad King Ahab's region. and they're being urged, yeah, go ahead and do it. You don't need to wait around for this other guy. Go ahead and do it. Verse 12, and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb and say, The message to Micaiah should have been, the king has summoned you to speak on behalf of God. Rather, his message is, this is what you're supposed to say. Show up and say this. This is what he wants to hear. This is what everyone else is telling him. Say the same thing. Everyone else agrees. Don't be a party pooper, Micaiah. Don't be that guy. It's not uncommon for people to pressure faithful Christians to conform in order to fit in with unfaithful Christians and or unbelievers. There's this tendency to say, this is what all the others are doing. This is what all the cool kids are into. Do this. Believe this. Don't be such a stick in the mud. Yeah, maybe people thought the scripture said that back then, but now we can make it believe what we make believe this is what we wish it said or what we want it to say. Now, this is what we're all about. Don't contradict us. Don't be different. Verse 13, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. I want that to be the heartbeat of our lives. I want to land where God lands. I want to land where God says he lands, not where others say he lands. I want my life and my beliefs and my values to match what God says in his word is his character, his command, his values, his instruction. What my God says, that will I speak. That's how I'll live. That's where I'm going to land. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. They'll be given into your hand. Time out. Wait a minute. Micaiah just said, I'm not going to agree just for the sake of agreeing. And then he agrees. Doesn't he? Sort of, but not exactly. First of all, there is a word missing in his answer that's kind of important. The word is this, Lord. He says nothing about the Lord in his response. He is not speaking a message from God in this moment. And the king of Israel, Ahab, seems to be able to read through what he's saying here. Look at the next verse. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Right? I don't think it comes through in the text, but I think Micaiah had some attitude when he said this, right? Like, if you have to apologize on text message and you write, I'm sorry, the person reading that can take it any which way they want. There's no body language, there's no intonation, right? But if you say to your sibling, I'm sorry, right? Or you're talking to your wife and you're apologizing and you go, while you apologize and you roll your eyes to the back of your head, that apology is not going to be received and you're going to be checking in for an extended stay at the doghouse, right? I think Micaiah probably said it something like, go up and triumph. They'll all be given into your hand. I think it was something like that, where the king could hear in his voice or see in his mannerisms that he's being mocked. The king says, no, tell me the real deal. Tell me what the God you serve says. It's as though the king says, I know you're messing with me right now. Knock it off. Verse 16, Micaiah, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So, you really want to know what God says? Well, he says, go home. Go home. Let each person go to his home in peace. Each Israelite, let these soldiers, let these armies go home. And it's interesting because he says they have no shepherd, they have no master. What's he talking about there? One of two possibilities. Either he's prophetically talking about what's about to happen to Ahab, that Ahab will be killed and they'll all be scattered back to their homes and have no master, have no leader, no king over Israel if they don't go home. It's one possible thing. Or he could be saying, this kingdom is not following the Lord, who is the king and good shepherd. Don't think that you can go to war in rebellion against God and have it go well. Go home. Either way, God's message is, don't do it. I'm not with you in this. And King Ahab's response, see, never tells me what I want to hear. He's not concerned about the actual content. Oh, God doesn't want me to do it. His issue is with the messenger. I'm mad at this guy because he doesn't just affirm and rubber stamp me. Ahab wants a fight. He doesn't get the message he wants. But then Micaiah goes further. This is gutsy. Read this, verses 18 to 22. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven, standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. This guy goes before the king and says, God had a war council in heaven looking for a plan of how to kill you, Ahab, and a demon offered to make all your prophets lie to you so that you would be a bonehead, go into a war, and die. That is a bold thing to say to a king. It also happens to be true. And he's claiming in front of 400 prophets, your message is demonic in origin. I've heard a lot of different bits of feedback after sermons. Good message, Pastor. I was encouraged. Why do you have an Oreo cupboard? All sorts of different responses to message I've given. But thankfully, I've never had anybody come and say, that was a demonic sermon. And I tell you, that'd be hard to swallow. 400 religious professionals being told their message is demonic in origin. And he's telling the king, God has it in for you and is going to kill you by this method. Does anybody find this surprising that God would work in this way? That God would bring judgment on an ungodly king, even to the point of death, and use a demon to accomplish his purposes? Is your God that sovereign? Because I'll tell you what, this is not the only time this happens in the Bible. There are a number of situations where this kind of thing happens. And if at first you're uncomfortable with it, let me remind you what the alternative is. If your God is not so sovereign that he can weave the sinful actions of demons and sinful men and women into his plan, the alternative is that the actions of demons and the actions of sinful men and women are outside of what God is controlling and using. Well, that's not reassuring at all, is it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, in him, Jesus. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, this is referring to God, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God that planned for you to get saved in Jesus, the God that planned to bless you for all eternity through faith in Jesus, is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing that happens in this world where God says, well, now I'm going to have to go plan B. Every single thing that happens is something that God is wielding to accomplish the good that he wants to accomplish. Even when bad people do bad things, even when demons do evil things, God says, I'm using that. Say, for example, when Satan entered into Judas and betrayed Jesus, arguably the worst sin ever committed, prophesied ahead of time, planned for ahead of time, used to accomplish the greatest good the world has ever known. That's the God that we serve. There is nothing in all creation that God does not use to accomplish his righteous purposes. Now, notice I said righteous purposes. God never sins. He never does evil. He never has bad purposes. God is always doing something good, even if he uses bad people doing bad things to accomplish it. Take Jesus, for example. Jesus being betrayed unto death was a sinful action. And yet, God was doing something good, namely, paying the price of your sin and my sin. Doing the only thing big enough, impressive enough, good enough to take away our sins and to rescue sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He was displaying his love and glory in the most powerful way imaginable to save a multitude from every nation under the sun. That's how God works. And God uses Micaiah to tell King Ahab, flat out. I kind of think of this scene in the movies, a couple of different movies. I think of Pirates of the Caribbean, where Captain Jack Sparrow tells them he's going to steal a ship and go swashbuckle and plunder his greedy little guts out. They're like, no, we told you not to lie. I don't think he's lying. Right? Like, he just straight up tells them. And they're like, surely not. Right? Or I think of Return of the Jedi. Admiral Akbar, who says, it's a trap. Like, he just tells them straight up, this Ramoth-Gilead thing, it's a trap. And Ahab's like, sounds good, let's go do it. He's warned, he's told, and he goes for it anyway. He chooses to believe all these people who tell him what he wants to hear. Do you think that tendency, that temptation is limited to back then or to kings? Or do you think that's a danger that Christians can fall into today, where we say, I want to hear professing Christians, I want to hear pastors tell me what I already think. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, the Apostle Paul tells his pastoral protege Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The Apostle Paul is telling this early first-generation church leader, Christians are going to get to the point where they say, no, I don't want to hear what is faithfully God's word. I don't want the same message that God has sent through the apostles. I'm going to pick my own religious leaders. I'm going to pick my own synagogue leader. I'm going to pick my own pastor, my own bishop, and they're going to tell me what I already think, what I want to hear. I believe that is happening all over this nation every day. And we all face the temptation to choose that same thing. Because let's be honest, it's easier. We get affirmed in what we already think. We don't have to face correction, and we get to continue doing what we already have chosen for ourselves. Change is hard. Correction is hard. But necessary. So how does King Ahab respond? Well, before he responds, Zedekiah, verse 23, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go for me to speak to you?" In other words, call my message demonic. It was God's Spirit that led me to say what I say. How did he get over there to you? I don't think he did. Nuh-uh, it's not me. You're the demonic speaker. Slaps him. People slapping a faithful prophet of the Lord for telling the truth. Does that remind you of anything? I think of Jesus in his final hours being struck before the crucifixion. And they say to him, "Oh, prophesy to us. Tell us who hit you." There is a bitterness and a nastiness that can come out when we're confronted with God's truth. People get nasty, even violent, when you oppose them. There's a danger in assuming that the godly ones are the ones that are going to tell us what we want to hear. Or assuming that what we already think necessarily is rightly in accordance with God. We can very easily say, "I've heard from the Lord, and so whatever anybody else says must be wrong." God has given us the ministry of fellow believers for our good. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, aka tell the truth, you know, speak the Christian message. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two of those are corrective words. Reprove. Rebuke. Tell them when they're wrong, Tim. And by implication, we all need to be willing to hear that correction. How does the king respond? First, how does Micaiah respond? Verse 24, Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." In other words, he tells this horn building, acting out, false prophet, "You'll see how this turns out." And the king tries to avoid God's will. The king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." He's not just talking to the king. He's talking to the folks that are gathered around and said, "Learn from this lesson. When the king dies in this fight, you'll know that God was at work in my message. If he comes back alive, I'm the bad guy. I'm the one who's misrepresenting God." And what does the king do with this whole thing? He throws him in jail, says, "Give him bread and water," and that's it. That's just nasty. It's not as though Micaiah is going to be the one to kill him. It's not as though Micaiah is making God do this. There is no benefit to the king to lock up the prophet other than just to appease his nasty, blackened heart. And the prophet says, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." That return in peace is the exact same Hebrew as verse 16 when he said, "They have no shepherd, they have no master. Let each man return in peace. Go home." If you go home in peace, if you do it now, God is not speaking through me. In other words, you've missed out on your one chance to get it right. You're locked into the path that's going to bring your death. How does it turn out? How does this proceed? Verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. If I'm Jehoshaphat, excuse me, right? Let's go into battle. You're going to look like a normal soldier, and I'm going to be the only guy with a bullseye on me by looking like a king? Why would he agree to do that? And the arrogance the selfishness of King Ahab saying, let's go into battle, but I'm going to wear camo and you wear the bullseye. What kind of partnership is that? And why does Ahab disguise himself? Well, pretty obvious, right? Don't make it obvious I'm the king. Don't have them all aiming for me. He's trying to thwart God's plan. He's trying to make himself less of a target in this war so that he doesn't die. Well, how does this go? Is he able to thwart the plan of God? I'll give you a hint. The answer to that is always, and all God's people said, no, you can't thwart God's plan. Verse 30 and following. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And as soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. We live in Title Town, so let me put this a different way. The king of Syria called a blitz and said, ignore everybody, go for the quarterback. Except the quarterback doesn't look like the quarterback. And so they go after the king of Israel instead. But the king of Israel, sorry, the king of Judah instead, king of Judah cries out, and they're like, oh, not him after all. And they go after whoever else looking for the king of Israel. What does it mean he cried out? I don't know. Two possibilities. Either he cried out and they heard his Judean accent. Well, that's not a northerner, right? If you're looking for the mayor of New York City and you think you got your guy and he's like, well, howdy, y'all. You're like, oh, that's not the mayor of New York City right there. Right? Could be an accent thing. Or it could be that when it says he cried out, it means like he cried out in prayer. I lean towards that. I think it's more likely that essentially in the moment he's facing the army closing in on him with this blitz and he pleads to God and then God steers the enemy army in another direction. Regardless of which kind of cry, God intervenes and God induces them away, drew them away. The word can be translated induce. Some translations will have it that way. It's the same word used early in the chapter for Ahab inducing Jehoshaphat into the war. Like, come on, let's do this. God does that to the army. And it's a synonym for enticed, which is what the lying spirit was doing through the mouths of the prophets. So, the bad king is getting away with it. It looks like his decoy is going to get in trouble. Until God intervenes. But surely the king of Israel will be okay because he's hidden, he's disguised, he just looks like an average army guy. Verse 33. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Random guy fires a random arrow, and it not only hits the right guy, but finds the small gap between the two pieces of armor. That's like a Hollywood movie right there, right? Isn't that like, oh, come on, that's not how he dies. Really? It is. I think we almost ought to put interpretively into our Bibles quotes around random, because it's not random. God is accomplishing exactly what we're told to expect. This is how we knew the story was going to end. We just didn't know the details of how God was doing it, but we knew that Ahab was not walking off that field of battle. Random is not random if God is sovereign. If God is so sovereign that he controls even the actions of demons, he's sovereign over every arrow. Proverbs 16:33, the law is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, you roll the dice, comes out whatever it comes out to. You know the odds. Flip a coin, you know the odds. And yet even though it keeps coming out according to the odds, right? You flip a coin 1,000 times, you're going to get approximately 500 heads and 500 tails. And yet each time, it comes out just the way God wants it to. Even seemingly chance things are in his sovereign control. God will do what God wants to do. God's plan is never thwartable. You can't get God's plan to fail. Let me apply that to your life in two ways. If God is against you in some manner, now as a Christian, he has no wrath for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he can be against you as a loving father in a disciplinary way, right? If he is against you in that way as a Christian, your father will win that battle of wills. I had a certain child who was difficult as a youngster. Sometimes still can be. And would challenge my will at times. And I remember holding that child when said child would flail and try to resist. And I would hold said child and cradle said child to prevent this beloved child, gender neutral, I'm not telling you which one it is, lest this child would hurt himself or herself by flailing too much and so on. And I remember thinking, as I held this child, I love you, and I am going to win. And I did. There was not even a contest. This child was not going to win a battle of wills with me, because I loved and do love my child. And for his or her good, I was determined to make sure this came out rightly. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Don't get in a battle of wills with him, because he's going to win. And you're just making it harder on yourself. Flip side application. If God has a good purpose at work for you, he's going to make it happen. Nobody can get in the way of God doing the good in your life that he wants to do. That's encouraging. How many times in the Bible do we see people resisting God's will? Here we see Ahab doing it. God's will is that he be put to death for many reasons. His pagan, evil stuff. There's a lot of that in 1 and 2 Kings. Ahab tries to resist. It doesn't go well for him. Jonah, he ends up on the fish taxi and still has to do what God says. Saul, King Saul, I think about him in the Old Testament. He says, well, you know, I kind of want to do what God wants. I'll fight these battles, but I want the plunder. Tries to keep that stuff. God says, no, I'll take the kingship away from you. Solomon, I want to be wise. I want to be a godly king, but I also want to have like 900 ladies in my harem. No, that's not going to work, Solomon. Peter, I'll follow you to the death, Jesus. I don't know the guy because I'm scared now. He doesn't get his way. God corrects him. You cannot beat God in a battle of wills. So let me encourage you. Make it easy on yourself and don't try. Ask God what his will is, and where he makes his will known, go that way. I think of the story about a guy who gets a phone call. It's his wife. She says, are you still on the road? Yeah. Driving home. Be careful. I saw on the news there's some crazy guy on the highway driving the wrong way. He's like, one guy, they're all driving the wrong way. We do that to ourselves when we resist God's will. Everything is against us if we're against God. He will correct us and turn us around because he loves us. Your life is going to be used by God for his purposes. You don't really get a say in that. What you get a say in is whether you want to be a cooperative participant or not. And let me tell you from personal experience, it's so much better to willingly walk in God's ways than to resist. If you have any questions about whether or not that's true over the long haul, find somebody in this room who has more gray hair than me and ask them, and they will tell you it's true. Let's pray. God, would you convince us afresh that your way is the best way? Would you remind us again and again, as often as we need, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven needs to start with us. Holy Spirit, would you open to us the word that we might see the goodness of God, that we might get glimpses of his glory that remind us again and again that he is good, that he is right, that he is glorious, that he is majestic and loving and gracious and merciful, so that when he calls us in a new direction, when he corrects us, we can readily say, I must be on the wrong path, because his way is always the good and right way. We pray this in Jesus' name.